Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
It fits well in the context as we enter our study of the book of Haggai. Even it fits well the context that we're living in now we see there's that continual reality of our finding our refuge in God even as the nations around us rage against us. And of course, the book of Haggai, we looked a little bit in the introduction last week at that reality that the nations around the remnant that had returned from exile were seeking to prevent them from rebuilding the temple, rebuilding Jerusalem. And they had stopped doing that because of the world's pressure on them. And even in this last year, there have been areas within our own country, within the world, where the occasion was used to try to put pressure for the church not to meet, for the church not to worship. It is a good thing when we pray for God to bring relief, that when that relief comes, we also express thankfulness for that. And such is the case with regards to, in particular, California, where churches were being forbidden to meet at the point of a penalty and governmental obstruction. And a lawsuit, five lawsuits were brought, and the state lost all five of them, to the point now that finally the state of California has said churches can meet without any conditions upon them. So we see that as an answer to prayer after a year of battle where I think very much we had the world seeing to what degree could they actually silence the church. So it's something to think about how often in God's Word it is applicable even for us today that the nations rage against our God and against His people. Well, turning our attention now to coming back to the book of Haggai. Last week we looked at an introduction. Today we'll look at the first 11 verses and divide up the second half of this first message of Haggai next week in the last half of this chapter. So let us take heed to God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to be in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains on the grain and the new wine, and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." Beloved people of God, called according to God's purpose, do you truly believe that serving God makes a difference in your life? Or does God seem distant and removed, so that faith to you has become something of an eternal consequence, but of very little difference in your life right now. Well, amazingly, that is exactly the situation that seems to unfold here in the book of Haggai. I say amazingly because, as we noted last week, these Jews were the post-exilic remnant, the leftover of those who had been taken away from the land, that God had now brought out of that captivity to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. In other words, they were delivered for a purpose. These people were the new start for the people of God. They were the promised remnant of Jeremiah, and thus the children of promise. God had given them power and the provisions to rebuild the temple through the instrumentality of King Cyrus. Eagerly, they had repatriated the land of their fathers to once again worship and glorify Yahweh, their covenant God. However, something has happened by the time Haggai receives this prophecy. 18 years have passed since the first foundation stones were laid, and the foundation is still incomplete, lying neglected. There have been struggles in the promised land. Neighbors to the north and the west have sought to hinder the rebuilding of the temple. On top of this, the land which was to flow with milk and honey is full of briars and barren lands. Drought has made life hard, and survival in the land that is to flow with milk and honey is the consuming concern of the people. But suddenly the prophet burst onto the scene. It was at an August holiday of a new moon celebration during the harvest of the figs and pomegranates that Haggai began to speak in the name of the Lord. Through Haggai, whose name means my feast, God brings an indictment against the people to challenge their devotion to him. Haggai's appearance as a prophet was no small matter. There had not been a prophet in the land of Israel for over 70 years. This was the first time God had spoken since the people had returned. This was an event of cataclysmic proportions. And it is in this context that we look at the first of the four messages given by Haggai over a period of 15 weeks. Beloved, God's word comes this morning under the theme that the word of the Lord challenges the people to consider the priorities of life. There are three points to be noted. First is the complaint of God, God's complaint. Second is the consideration. And the third is the challenge. In the first four verses, we note God's complaint. The covenant question. This people. The first striking element in God's indictment questions their covenant relationship to him. Note how Haggai refers to the remnant here as this people. The use of this instead of my would ring in the ears of these hearers. God is challenging them with the question, are you my people? You may be members of the visible church, but are you acting in a way that is consistent with being one who serves God first? Another interesting point is that this prophecy is aimed squarely at the leaders of the remnant. They had the responsibility to see that the people were living in covenant obedience and striving for covenant goals in their service to God. How were they doing as shepherds? How were they effective in leading the flock? Zerubbabel, as the governor and Davidic heir, stands as the symbol of the king, while Joshua is the high priest and symbol of the temple. These are the leaders of the repatriation, the names that top the list in the book of Ezra of those returning from Babylon. It is as though God implies to them, these people that you have brought with you, They are supposed to be my people? But what of the covenant complaint itself? God addresses these leaders in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The complaint is then reiterated to the entire remnant in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? While the indictment begins aimed at the leadership for leading them in a direction contrary to God's desire, it then comes directly upon the congregation itself. God asks, why have you finished building your own houses and completely left off making any effort to rebuild the temple? God is rightly displeased because all of their time, energy, and materials were being spent on pursuing their own needs at the expense of any effort in serving God. Well, we'll get around to the church if we can find time. I'll think about serving the Lord if it's convenient, but I've got other more important pressing matters. But there is another point here that needs to be made. God had made provisions through King Cyrus for the materials to be supplied to build the temple and by such to restore worship in Jerusalem. But the people had used those materials to build their own houses. In a real sense, they had stolen the materials God had provided through Cyrus for the building of the house of God to use them to their personal advantage. They lived as though God did not care and could not touch them. They were complacent, indifferent to God. The psalmist would say, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We would be guilty of the same thing if we were to keep our tithes and offerings for our use rather than bringing them to be used for the furtherance of the gospel and the church. In the book of Malachi, God brings indictment against the people when he says, you have robbed me of your tithes and offerings. And they respond, how have we robbed you? And he says, when you brought your essentially lame animals for offerings, and you brought the second-rate things, you brought the leftover things. And that speaks to us of that realization of our priorities. Do we serve God first, or do we give God what is left over and what is convenient? Look back to verse 4. Note how there is a double pronoun used. You yourselves. This emphasizes that God is bringing a strong complaint against the people. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? God rebuked them for forgetting the reason they were returned to Jerusalem. Before your houses were done, you should have built my house. They failed to test the test of whether they would put God first in their lives. They had rejected their calling to be God-centered in their priorities. Now, last week we touched a little bit on that fact that when the Israelites were delivered into the promised land and God gave them the promised land, that David desired to build the temple, but God said, no, build your house first. Why the difference now? Well, the difference is very stark. God had brought them into the promised land by his blessing and by his grace and made provision for them to be established in the land flowing with milk and honey. But they had lost that, and they had lost the presence of God by sin and neglect and had been carried away. And the house of God, the temple, had been destroyed because of their sin. So God is not bringing them now into the promised land as a provision and blessing, but he's restoring them to the land that was lost. And they are to first and foremost restore those things that were lost rather than their own blessing. The most pressing, the most important need that they have is to know that God is in their midst, that God is present with them. God rebuked them for forgetting the reason they were returned to Jerusalem. But why should all the focus be on rebuilding the temple first? The temple was God's design means in the Old Testament for the people to come and to worship him. In the temple, ceremonies and sacrifices, God was called upon for forgiveness through propitiatory sacrifices, which were substitutionary blood offerings, as a sign of how God would bring salvation to them. The temple represented God's immediate presence in the midst of his people. Haggai is employing a simple comparison of analysis. Do you see what is most important to you based on your actions? Your house, your houses take priority over the temple. Therefore, you must see that you have placed your self-interest before your interest in God. It is based on this complaint that we turn to the second point, the consideration seen in verses 5 and 6. Having given the strong rebuke, God then revealed in verses 5 and 6 the covenant curse, showing the consequence of their foolish choices. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Those words are the heart of Haggai's prophecy. Consider your ways. Those words are at the heart of our faith. Each day, we should, in our prayers, consider our ways. This is to be the continual consideration for God's people. Continual self-examination is a sign of God's grace that produces the wisdom within the heart of the Christian to meditate on their walk before the Lord. These words, consider your ways, don't automatically drive us to the conclusion that we are falling short. Often, through self-examination, we become all the more convinced of God's hand of salvation upon us. Through our good works, we see that our heart's desire is to walk with the Lord. Granted, we always sense that need for more. We always desire more. But at the same time, we see the hand of the Lord upon us. You see, it is by a proper self-examination that we can be even more assured that we are united to Christ. It should not be something that we simply do as we approach the table of the Lord every quarter, but rather something that we should do every day as we come before the Lord in prayer. But Haggai declared, "Hear the folly of self-interest, of failing to put God first." He says, you have worked hard and consumed yourselves that you might prosper. But you did so at the neglect of God. You took on the extra jobs. You did the extra work. You didn't have time to come into church. The harvest had to be brought in. The fields had to be planted. The house had to be thatched. Whatever. Everything else was more important because you were trying to get ahead in life. Provide for the family. He says, you have worked hard and consumed yourselves that you might prosper, but you did so at the neglect of God. Consider now the cost and consequence of your actions. All your hard work has not produced the prosperity that you thought it would. Look at what he said in verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. You guys know that, right? You stick the $20 bill in your pocket, you get there, you go to pull the $20 bill out, and it's gone. Somewhere along the way, it disappeared. You put the money in your pocket, and it's gone. How does that happen? God says it happens because you have misused those things, and I have taken them away. Consider verse 9. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. You brought it home, and I blew it away. It was as though your wages were put into the pockets with holes. Have you ever had that experience where you are so fixated on getting ahead that you work your tail off, but it just seems like the harder that you work, the farther behind you fall? Haggai described that as the condition of the remnant. Think about how Haggai uses language that is similar to that found in Hosea chapter 2. In Hosea 2, verses 8 and 9, we read, "For she did not know that I gave her grain. Israel did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." Israel thought they'd made this stuff, that it was theirs. And they offered it to the wrong deity. "Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness." And in Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, we read, "Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. God blessed and prospered Israel. And lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." He brings adversity. He takes away the prosperity because he's calling for a response from his people. An acknowledgement, a realization, a recognition of their dependence upon God, who does provide our every need. It is similar to the Belgic confession we confessed this morning, as our trust is in the providence of God, who rules over all things, so that not even a hair falls from our head that's outside of God's control. So when those things that we labor for seem to continually fall away from us, we should not think that that is by chance, but rather it is to stir within us a return to God. Both of these passages recalled the picture of the conditions that existed before the exile. The prophets declared that the people had failed to remember that God is the one who brings prosperity to labor. And so it is God who has withdrawn the prosperity, though not the labor. That brings us to the final point here. The order. There are three considerations: the order, the objective, and the obstacle. And the order. God's challenge comes in verse 8. He says, "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Go up and collect and replace the materials that you misappropriated for your own houses, and get to the business of building the temple." But what challenge does Haggai lay before us today here at First Reformed Church? What temple would God have us build? Our temple is not made with brick and mortar, but rather it is a heavenly spiritual temple, not built with wood and stones, but built by the use of the means of grace. Haggai here laid out the course of action to be taken. He says, first, hear the word of the Lord. Second, turn from your self-priorities to God-priorities. Third and finally, begin to work or act on the course to which God has called you. We should ask, how does this exhortation apply to us? Well, it first of all sets before us our call to make serving and living for God the priority. Secondly, it should provoke a desire within us to reach out with the gospel to the unchurched, that we as a church would grow in numbers and vibrancy as a real witness to the power of God in salvation. You know, most of us are familiar with Matthew 28 as the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, we have this idea that what we're supposed to do is just to go out there and to talk to people about Jesus. That's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission, the actual command in the Great Commission, is as church, you are to make disciples. That's the Great Commission. You're to make disciples. How do you make disciples? Well, first, by going out there and rounding people up. And then secondly, by bringing them into the church, baptizing them in the name of the Lord, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, by discipling, by teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. God says you as church are to make disciples, and that's how you do it. You got to go, you got to bring them in, and then you got to teach them. That's the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not go. The Great Commission is make disciples. Be fishers of men. How do we do that? How well do we do that? In this year, we must ask ourselves, what is our vision? What is our expectation? What are the goals that should manifest themselves in our faithful attendance to both Bible study and worship service? What kinds of things should we be striving for? In that reality of the Great Commission, by continually inviting people to come and to visit and join with us in the ministry of Christ, we carry that out, but it's something we're not good at. Are we guilty of complacency? Are we hiding in our paneled houses? Those are challenging questions. What is God's challenge to us? And at the center of what we are all about must be that fixed commitment to knowing and serving Jesus Christ and Him crucified as our Lord and Savior. It was John Calvin who said that we must not minimize why God will take pleasure in the completion of the temple. He points out that the temple was the shadow and instrument pointing out the entire basis upon which man is reconciled to God. The reality in Calvin's mind was that without the God-appointed means of reconciliation, there would be no covenant blessing. Without the temple in the Old Testament, there was no instrument by which the people could approach God. Likewise, in our day, without Christ, there is no way for us to approach God. We draw near unto God through the temple of the body of Jesus Christ, which was destroyed and raised again for us. It is in the wonder that God provides the means for sinful man to once again commune with a holy God that magnifies His glory before us. What is it He says? Build my temple that I might glorify myself. In God reconciling man to Himself, there can be but one purpose, that God would show Himself a God of mercy and faithfulness. The real point of Haggai's message is that the people needed God working in their lives. Apart from God, their future was hopeless. But with God in their midst, they would receive the full blessing of God that comes with covenant obedience. That kind of obedience is the result of God working within the hearts and lives of His people. Well, thirdly, we think about the obstacle seen in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9 through 11, Haggai repeats that obstacle that lies at the heart of every one of us, namely an over-concern for self-interest. Haggai said, "You have worked hard for yourselves and gotten nowhere. Now let me tell you why. It is because you did it for yourselves with no thought of bringing glory to God by your actions. For this reason, God has brought a covenant curse upon you for it. But all is not lost. Shake off your mistake and build the temple now. When you fix my house that is in ruins," the Hebrew word harab, verse 9, "then I will fix the drought," the Hebrew word horeb, in verse 11. Fix my house, harab, and I will fix the drought, horeb. Well, where do we stand? Where do you stand? Does God have a legitimate complaint about the priorities of your life? Have you been challenged by His Word today to commit yourself even more to a conscious serving of God in your day-to-day life with your time and your talents and your treasures? At the heart of today's message is not simply a complaint, but there is also this comfort. God says, "I am with you." The evidence of God's stirring is in the sense of joy that you have in coming to worship together, to hear God's word, and then to freely give of yourself to build the church of God as a priority in your life. That is something that we should continuously be thinking about. That is something that should drive us always to consider our ways. Amen. Our God and Father, as we think about your word, it is a word that comes to us and confronts us, challenges us, often points out things that need to be corrected. But it also is a word that comes to us that brings comfort in promise, that holds out it is not up to us to somehow achieve perfection, but that rather it is for us to rest in the perfection of Christ that has been accomplished for us. So, Father, we thank you that we have that forgiveness of sins through the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that by the working of your Spirit, you stir within our souls a desire to be better. But not to be better to gain your favor, but rather to be better because we walk in your favor. And Father, that causes us to rejoice. Hear us now as we praise you've taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."